Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. We pray you would write it in our hearts and minds this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 18. John 18. This is Jesus on trial before Pilate. And we will start with verse 33. John 18:33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith to him, What is truth? Pilate was very much a man of his age. Since the conquest of Alexander, the city-states of the ancient world did not know which way to turn. For hundreds of years, the polis, the city-state, was the definition of truth and meaning. When Aristotle said man is a political animal, he meant man is an animal who lives in a polis, a city-state. And he who is without a city-state, by nature, not mere accident, is either above humanity or below it. That was the operating definition. The state, which is through and through a religious organization founded upon ancestor worship, surrounded by magically created walls, that was your identity, and outside of it you had none, which is why Socrates accepted drinking hemlock rather than banishment. Athens was his identity, as it was in somewhat lesser degrees for Plato and Aristotle. They were less inclined to let the state commit crimes against philosophy, but that's a personal issue. But when Alexander's army swept across the world, encompassing city-state after city-state, the question becomes then, where is truth? And the old philosophies, which had been designed to work in Athens, lost their moorings. What Pilate asked here is what everyone was asking. Then what is truth? If it's not my city-state, if my city-state is one state among many, if my local god is one god among many, then where's the meaning? Where's the purpose? Who am I? Where am I going? What ought I to want? The Hellenistic age, though highly intellectual and fanciful at the same time, sent everyone looking for personal peace. I'm going to read for a second. Everywhere there was a demand for personal peace. The Cynics taught simplicity. The Epicureans, materialism. The Stoics, a rationalistic pantheism. The skeptics questioned man's very ability to know anything at all. Isolated, desperate souls retreated behind astrology, magic, fantasy novels, and the ever popular mystery religions. And Rome was in the process of offering a brand new alternative in the person of the divine emperor. In other words, it was a world very much like our own. Pilate, when he came back to speak to Jesus, knew what was going on. he perceived, the other Gospels tell us, that for envy the Jews had delivered Jesus to them. But he had better things to do than mess with trivialities like a human life. But he did not like to be manipulated either. He was a politician, and he knew the game. You don't give in, because that compromises future choices and options. So if Jesus will simply say, "I'm a king," game, set, match, we're done. Checkmate. And so he goes in and looks Jesus in the eye. And I'm sure that what he saw there troubled him. Pilate was used to the full range of criminals, traitors, revolutionaries, terrorists. But when he looked into our Lord's eyes, he did not see the hatred or the fear that he was used to seeing. He saw sanity. He saw wisdom and kindness. He saw someone who was not worried by what was going on in the least, as if he had read the script, maybe even written it. But it didn't matter. He had to go through. So, are you the king of the Jews? Say yes and we're done. And Jesus asked him, "Sayest thou this of thy..." Are you asking, as someone who is deeply interested in God's promise to Abraham and the hope of Israel, the promise of Messiah, are you a God-fearer, a seeker after yet greater revelation from God's prophets? Are you hoping for Messiah? Or are you a government bureaucrat going through your reforms and checking off your boxes? Did others tell thee this of me? And am I a Jew? I'm not religious. I'm not even spiritual. I don't buy into your cultural religious expectations. That's no. This is business. This is politics. You of all people ought to know that. You've been delivered by your own people, by the rulers of your people. Obviously, you don't know how to play the game, or this wouldn't be happening. But you've crossed lines someplace. So, just basically answer the question: are you a political revolutionary? And again, say yes, and we're done here, and I don't have to worry about any repercussions anyplace. And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Kingdom. I think we've got this now. That should, wait, what? Not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. A kingdom without soldiers, without manifestos, without revolution, without arms. What in the world are you talking about? No civil disobedience, no terrorism, no shoot a Roman guard and go to heaven. Now is my kingdom not from... Hence, we would say, not from around here. Okay. What? Fine. Are you a king then? Say yes, and we're done. Thou sayest that I'm a king. The closest thing we have in contemporary American is, you said it. It's not quite what he's saying, though. Basically, he's saying the words are correct. You have said the word. They did not mean what you think they mean. You got the words are correct. You have no idea what they mean, however. Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, into the cosmos. That is, from outside created reality. He just claimed to be God. That I should bear witness to the truth. We're talking about the ninth commandment. Jesus is the true and faithful witness. He came to bear witness to the truth. He summed up his whole mission in terms of that. Now, he came to give his life a ransom for many. He loved the church and gave himself for it. There's all kinds of ways that Jesus himself and the Bible, the New Testament, sum up the mission of Jesus in coming into this world. But this, when he was on trial and the issues were what we've seen, he chose this as the best and most complete answer he could give under the circumstances. And of course, he ordained the circumstances. He wants us to know that his whole mission here can be summed up, but I came to bear witness to the truth. We'll be talking about that. More than that, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. You want to know who my army is? People who can actually hear the truth. In an empire busily seeking for truth, Jesus says, those who really are will hear me. Those the Father has called. Pilate, with the proper disdain and arrogance of a man of the Hellenistic age, the dawning Roman age, simply says, what is truth? What are you talking about? But he got the point. Jesus is not a political revolutionary, and the political battle that Pilate must now fight with the Jews has nothing to do with a self-proclaimed king, a terrorist, or anything that he's ever had to deal with before. Now it's a game with the Jews to see who can maintain political one-upsmanship in here, and that's another story for another time. I want to look at Jesus' claim to be the truth. We can turn back a few pages to read a verse that you all know well, John 14. John is about to leave his disciples, or Jesus is about to leave his disciples. And verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He just claimed to be God again. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Many abiding places, home. I go to prepare a place for you. I go through the cross, through the empty tomb, through the ascension to the right hand of the Father to be your advocate, the propitiation for your sins. I go to prepare a place for you, to reconcile God to man and man to God. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, whether at death or ultimately at the second coming, that where I am, there you may be also. He's not leaving us forever. And of course, he's going to tell them later that in the meantime, we'll have the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know, if you've been paying attention, that is, and you have ears to hear. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Let us look into the face of your heavenly Father, of God Almighty. That ought to do it, guys, right? Yeah, that would convince us. That would show us all we need. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. And we could continue on to the chapter, but that's beyond what I want to do this morning. Truth. Ours is a postmodern world, and truth is passé. Rationality, objective knowledge, absolute truth are out. Fragmentation, multiculturalism, and rejection of overarching meaning are in. Postmodernism, which itself has become obsolete, insists that each cultural community or social group generates its own meaning in an attempt to empower itself. That is, each group selects, arranges, and perhaps invents the details of its own story, its own propaganda, its own explanation of the way things are. So white Anglo-Saxon males have their story, their truth. African Americans have theirs. Women have theirs. None of these is true in any absolute sense. We're now all good Hegelians. None is an accurate representation of reality. For postmodernism, reality isn't real anymore. Postmodernism writes off what it calls meta-narratives, that is, overarching big-picture accounts of how the world is. Now, this is inevitable. Back in Eden, Satan bore false witness against God. Hath God said, you shall not surely die. The day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What he is saying is that Jehovah is not all he claims to be. Because if he is, then the day you eat thereof, you are so dead. By saying you won't die, he's saying God is not sovereign, God is not in control. That implies that God's not the creator, which is to say there is no creator. Satan never claims to be the creator. He claims the universe is self-existent. It's always been there, self-defining, eternal, infinite. The source of all meaning and value, if you even want to use those words, because there are still gods, you could be one. Christianity draws the line differently. Christianity distinguishes God from creation. All pagan philosophy wipes out the creator God as not a possibility even to be considered, and then looks at what we consider created reality and draws a line between the natural and the supernatural. Except it's an increasingly fuzzy line since man can be as gods. And so in the end, or much sooner, all non-Christian thought equates deity with reality. And all is God, all is divine, or looked at differently, God is nothing but the universe. And this is inevitable. I've been writing a series of articles on Greek thought of late, and it becomes clearer and clearer. Sure, they got rid of the Olympian deities, but they never got away from the idea that the universe is God, or God is the universe, because that's an equation. You can read it whichever way you're comfortable with today, and you can change it tomorrow. But what there cannot be is a God who transcends the whole ball of wax and speaks value and law and truth from outside into it because he made it. And because it is wholly and totally the reflection of who he is and what he intends and of his eternal, unchangeable plan. But that's the God that Scripture portrays, the God who is absolute, who is independent of his creation, who needs nothing from the world that he has made. Look at Acts 17, please. When Paul stands on Mars Hill, before the philosophers of his day, I mentioned a number of those groups earlier. There are two here, Epicureans and Stoics. Acts 17. You can see them mentioned in verse 18. The Epicureans believed that the god or the gods were so far away, so remote, that if, assuming they existed, that if they did exist, they simply didn't care about us. We're ants on the playground. Why would the gods care? And so what we're left with is quietly, subtly enjoy some of life's pleasures. Don't get too involved because that's going to hurt. Don't abuse alcohol, because drunkenness has a sting, you know, and so on. Don't overindulge, but quietly enjoy. Get by as best you can. Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. The Stoics, on the other hand, said that the universe is rational fire. We would say the force is with us. It's an energy field generated by all living creatures, you know, that kind of thing. It is itself impersonal reason. It is rational in that sense, logical, and that logic and rationality is the answer to truth. Why do we believe this? Why do we do that? Because the universe itself is inherently rational by being the universe. In other words, the universe is God, but an impersonal God who it dictates our actions and sets up laws that we really don't have a lot of power to keep anyway because the universe is mean and out to get us. But, you know, stiff upper lip, suck it up, take what life has is going to throw at you because it's going to hurt, and don't cry a lot, and you'll get by. Great alternatives in this closing of the Hellenistic age. These are the people who are listening when Paul preaches Jesus and the resurrection. But I'm going to skip through a good deal and, well, maybe not so much. Verse 24, God that made, well, we got to go back, 23. As I passed through, I beheld your, okay, I got to go back further. Sorry, I perceive that in all things you are too super, you are overly religious. He's talking to philosophers, pagan Greek philosophers. Oh, good, I get to use this in my next article. Because this is the point. No, but weren't the Greeks naturalists? Hadn't they gotten beyond that? Wasn't it sheer Aristotelian logic? Paul says they were too religious. that is religious in the wrong way. Too superstitious is not exactly how people like to render it, but it gets to the point. As I passed by, beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. There's a story behind that, but I don't have time for it right now. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. There they had an idol to a God who had intervened in their history in times past and had kept the altar going in case that God should ever come back. Paul says, I'm his messenger. He's referring to a real historical incident that we know about from pagan sources. The point is, the Greeks tried to push it all up into the area of the irrational and the unknown. God has so many potentialities. God is becoming. God is in process. God may be something else tomorrow, and so we're not sure we would recognize him, but there is an unknown quality about God that is inescapable, but we'll put this here just in case. It might help. We have every other God cataloged, every other face of the divine. But Paul says, no, I am going to tell you in propositional terms who this God is and what he's like. Where does he start? God that made the world and all things therein. You want to understand Jesus and the resurrection? We have to start with creation. You want to know about truth? God is truth. God is the source of the world. He himself is self-existent, and thus he is by nature truth, and he's a self-revealing God. We'll come back to that shortly in 4 minutes. On the clock now. Being the creator, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He's sovereign. He dwells not in temples made with hands. You can't control and manipulate him and limit him. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, aseity, complete independence of his creation, but completely immanent and sovereign over his creation, ruling it by his providence, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell upon all the face of the earth. Goodbye to racism. There's one human family. And has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, absolutely sovereign, both in terms of geopolitics, sociology, and how people are going to be allocated across the planet so the gospel can reach them with the best effect in God's plan. And he's done this so that they should seek the Lord, that is, when the gospel reaches them in God's time, if happily, we would say by chance, but that's not quite what it means in this context. It means when God plans, when it's time, when the circumstances are right in God's providence, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God is not a far-off God. For in him, and now he's quoting the Stoic poets, for in him we live and move and have our being. God is every man's ultimate environment. Why is this world the way it is? One, because God is who he is. Two, because God created the world as a reflection of himself. It bears witness and testimony in general revelation to who God is, the kind of God that exists. And the general revelation from the beginning was accompanied by supernatural revelation. God spoke to Adam, told him what he was all about and what he was supposed to do. And Adam himself was a living image of God. The very fiber of his being, in tune to who the true God is. When the word of God came to him, he did not say, y'all remember Bill Cosby's rendition of the Noah story? Hey, who's that? Is this one of the guys in the office? No, that was not necessary. Adam knew who God was because he was that God's image. There was no doubt. There was no question of proof. There was no need for rational argumentation. Adam knew who God was. And he responded to his word until he sinned, until he rebelled against absolutely certain knowledge. In him we live and move and have our being. Third, because God orchestrates all things according to his sovereign plan by his sovereign providence, he rules the world. So the world is what God says it is, and if we would understand anything in this world, whether it be the Bible, whether it be systematic theology, whether it be economics, or aesthetic theory, literary theory, whether it be the composition of granite, whether it be how to make the best possible spaghetti, whether you should draw to an inside straight, whatever, and I'm picking these things randomly with good intention, because it's all part of God's plan. And although as Calvinists we give lip service to that, we're really good at excluding certain things when it's convenient. Well, of course, everything's in God's plan, except I won't bother talking about God in this context because, you know, business is business, science is science, education is education. That the Bible is true over there, Francis Schaeffer, in I think it's an appendix or the end of True Spirituality, which is a good book, except for this, mostly, says that the difference between the materialist and the Christian is the materialist has half an orange and the Christian has the other half. You know, you can observe truth after fashion using your science and your empirical reasoning, but Christians have the rest of the story, the God behind your science. He was, Dr. Schaeffer was usually better than that. Dr. Van Til said, in response, obviously what he should have said is, you have a moldy, corrupt, desiccated orange, and we have a fresh, good orange. More to the point. Does the world have truth after a fashion? They're the image of God. It's God's world. You kind of can't get around that. Try defying the law of gravity, you die really fast. Try walking through walls and you bump your nose. God's government of the world is absolute, and we can't get around it. But we can lie to ourselves and to one another about why it is. Why it is that 2 plus 2 is 4. Why you can't walk through walls. Why you want to use more tomatoes than eggplants in your spaghetti sauce. All of these are real things that the Bible speaks to, as Van Til would say, either directly or in principle. Because the Bible speaks to all of life. It is truth. It's not truth in the sense of some upper story experience that special Christians have, but then there's the rest of the world where you have to earn your living and get your grades and find a spouse and raise children and save money for retirement. Yeah, that's one world, and then Christianity is just, no, it's Jesus is the full revelation of who God is in all of life, and it's all God's life. In him we live and move and have our being. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth. What's he saying? He's saying that man is in rebellion against God, and if there's going to be any hope of salvation and beyond the issue of man's personal salvation, which if you think about it's a rather personal, self-centered kind of thing, I want to be saved. Good. But the world's bigger than us. God has bigger plans than the salvation of any one soul. And yet he weaves the salvation of every individual soul whom he knows personally by name into an incredible plan so that we're all part of something far bigger than ourselves, one in the many, universals particulars. Jesus came to bear witness to all of it because his testimony ultimately is to the Father. John chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, the Holy Spirit in all his fullness, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests to God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus came to bear witness to his Father. Because, and I won't turn here, we're out of time, but I will remind you of some verses you know, as soon as I find the references myself. Maybe I will. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Hebrews 1:3, he is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Telling the truth is not a created thing, it is eternal divine thing. From eternity, the Son bears faithful witness to the Father. He is the image of the Father. He is the word of the Father, the wisdom of the Father, the eternal Logos. He is truth. And the Father looks at his Son and sees perfect reflection of himself, and he is well pleased in his Son. And so there is no contradiction in the Godhead, but that which exists is love. So there's no contradiction between truth and love, which is what the American church has struggled with ever since the founding of our country and a little before. Do we follow our hearts and follow love and write stories of romanticism and magic and fantasy and true love, or do we pursue harshly and radically the truth of the matter with scientific accuracy and find nothing but sweat and gore and pimples and desolation? No? Speaking the truth in love. Bearing faithful witness as Jesus did. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three are one. It's no wonder someone tried to cut that out of the Bible very early on. Because truth-telling, witness-bearing, is a divine act. It's a triune act. It's a Christological act. And we need to understand that. In all areas of life, Jesus calls us to be witnesses of the truth as he is. And we can never, if we would be faithful, shut that down to, well, I tell people that Jesus died for their sins. Well, that's great, because a lot of us don't. But that's the beginning. Tell them all that Jesus said. All things I've commanded you, whatsoever I've commanded you, even to the end of the age. We have a lot of truth-telling to do. And we need not to be ashamed of the book where Jesus tells us his truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, who is your image, your witness, your word. We pray that we may know him and that we may love him and we may be like him in that we be truth tellers about all of truth for all of life, beginning with him as the way to you, the way, the truth, the life. Please write these things in our heart this morning as we come to worship you, to fellowship with you, to be changed by the preaching of your gospel. Make us more than we were when we came. Make us clearer thinkers. Make us holier. Teach us to love you more. Transform us from one degree of glory to another by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.